Because I was gone for 3 days this week at board meetings for CCEF, the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, it made for a shorter week of study, and I thought that it would be important to not do the final sermon on 2 Kings today, because I didn't think I'd have time to put it together, and perhaps it's a break for some of you. Today, instead, we'll be speaking from Luke chapter 8. I rarely, if ever, announce the title of a sermon. In fact, I've changed it since I typed it on my notes. But so that you know where we're going, may I call this sermon A Pleasant Company: Jesus, the 12, and the women. Three familiar scenes about people in our century. The first one is from American television. For many years, the only TV that people saw was from three major networks, CBS, NBC, and ABC. And many people still watch that, but it's often an older crowd that does. And so a high percentage of advertisements on major network television are sponsored by financial investment companies, helping people invest their money so that they're ready for retirement. And there are endless pictures in these advertisements of seniors living the good life. Their entire time is obviously spent enjoying restaurants, boating, golfing, and perhaps playing horseshoes. Picnics, book clubs, hikes, hobbies, time with family, laughing with friends, all good things. Rarely, if ever, do you see a scene in these advertisements of these retired people serving other folks. The statements that come in these advertisements are things like this: retirement is a time to enjoy what you've earned. And by planning, you can have, quote, a life well lived. The theme, I would say, basically, of these advertisements is a legitimate business to do this. We have people in our church who help people plan for their future. But the theme for the advertisements of people retiring in these advertisements are living primarily for myself is the way to happiness. That's a first snapshot of people in our century. Here's another snapshot. Hollywood films. Hollywood films are full of scenes of the dark side of the supernatural world, it seems to me. There may be an attractive girl, and she's smiling, and she's in conversation with others near her. And then the camera zooms in for a close-up, and her features turn into rubber, and her face melts off, and beneath, her eyes become glowing and green, and her teeth become fangs, and there's saliva dripping from her mouth like an angry wolf, and she leaps to attack the people that are around her. I would say this characterizes what a lot of people in our culture are interested in, and the theme of that is that the world of supernatural evil is exciting and interesting. There's a third and final theme, just illustrating people in our century, and I would say it has to do with situations in the Middle East. What I'm reading here is from World Radio. On sunrise, October 7th, 2023, the Hamas terrorist organization set loose explosive drones that would knock out the monitoring towers of the Israeli Defense Force in southern Israel along the border fence with Gaza, and they jammed military communications of the Israelis. At 6:30 a.m. on that date, air raid sirens screamed across southern Israel, and Hamas launched some 3,000 rockets into that country, which exceeded the ability of the vaunted Iron Dome to stop them all. Under the coverage of this rocket barrage, terrorist bulldozers knocked down the containing fences around Gaza, and they emerged en masse from underground tunnels. 6:42 a.m., Hamas fighters crossed the border into Israel on motorcycles, and they pulled into a farming settlement, and they went house to house, killing indiscriminately everyone they saw. The farm was quickly overrun, and about a dozen were killed, and there were dozens of hostages taken. Meanwhile, about 5 miles away, some 3,000 Israelis were attending a music festival, the Supernova Music Festival. Many of them had been partying all night and were quite sleepy and drowsy. And at 7 a.m., Hamas fighters arrived at the site of that concert on motorcycles and on motorized paragliders. And they killed 64 of the music goers, and they kidnapped 40. At 8:23 a.m., the Israeli government declared that the citizens should realize we are now in a state of alert for war. The militants returned to Gaza with their hostages, with their captured military equipment. Now, the following day, the rocket strikes continued, and Israel formally declared war. A later assessment showed to the nation and the world that these attacks killed not only men, but women and children and the elderly indiscriminately, with many bodily mutilations and a great deal of rape. The total killed was 1,269. Of them, more than two-thirds were civilians, in addition to police officers, almost 400 military personnel, and 13 emergency responders trying to help those who were suffering. 236 hostages were taken. And as of 1 year later, October 7th of this year, there were still about 100 captive, and it was unknown how many are still alive. So we have violence of the supernatural in movies. We have the American television telling you that basically you live for yourself and you'll be happy. And a third theme emerges here, and that is that human life is cheap when it conflicts with what I want. What we are about to read in Luke 8 is so opposite of this, I cannot express it. It is a pleasant company. It is in that same country that just experienced what we just heard about. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. When I had read this passage earlier this week, just in morning devotions, Verna asked me and said, Steve, what about the passage primarily spoke to you? I thought, and I said, the pleasantness of what it describes and the people that it describes. That's a bit of our theme today. So, here is a scene now, not of people from our century that we've just been looking at, but of some people from the very first century. The Bible says that traveling with Jesus were the 12. Now, readers of Luke will already know them from chapter 6. They are named there. They are learners. They are apprentices. They are, as the Bible tends to call them, disciples. They are ready to be sent. They will be in the next chapter out as apostles. That's who these guys are. Of these 12, there are no less than 3 pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Jude and James, the son of Alphaeus. Other disciples existed, but these 12 had been specifically chosen by the Master after he'd spent an entire night of prayer asking God to help him decide whom to pick. We don't know a great deal about them. There are certain ones we know almost nothing but that they were disciples. But we do know, as we later find in the book of Acts, that most of them were, quote, unschooled, ordinary men. Several of them, as we know, were fishermen. One of them was deeply into politics. He was Simon the Zealot. Zealots were, as you probably know, dedicated to the overthrow of the Roman presence in Israel. Another one of them was of the opposite political persuasion. He was Matthew, sometimes called Levi, the tax collector. As a tax collector, he was a collaborator with Rome. And the taxes he collected actually financed the Roman war machine that conquered other countries, including Israel. His approach was, oh, the Romans are here, let's work with the system. And one of them, at least, was married, and that was Peter. All of them left their professions. Two of them left their politics. And often, they all said goodbye to their families. They did so to learn and travel from a teacher who spoke wisdom like they had never heard, who handled the scriptures in a way that both pierced their souls and comforted their souls simultaneously. They came to learn from a teacher and travel with him who never used his power once for himself, but always used it for the good of other people. They came to travel with a teacher whose popularity declined into dishonor and into shame, and that dishonor would splash onto those 12. But they followed him anyway because of their love for him and because of their zeal for God. These simple 12 guys would go on to change the entire history of the world for good. And most would eventually be imprisoned or murdered for the truth they would preach and for the good they would do. So much for one group of this pleasant company. But with them were someone that Luke takes a little more time to discuss. With them were, quote, some women. And here I would particularly like to speak to the girls and women in our church. The Bible goes on, Luke goes on in this paragraph to say, not just some women travel with him, but many women travel with him. Of course, they're walking. They're walking many miles on dusty roads. Now, the fact that many women were walking with Jesus and his disciples is itself shocking. Today, we're used to the idea of that women can be truck drivers or fighter pilots or physicians or university professors or senators or even presidential candidates. In the first century, women were considered to be second class, often, you might say, almost third class. Women had virtually no legal rights. In Judaism, they were not allowed, not in the Old Testament, but they were not allowed in the day of Jesus, they were not allowed to give testimony in court because their testimony would doubtless be unreliable. They were expected not to study. They were expected not to think on their own. The rabbis refused to teach women the Bible. But here were women whom Jesus sought after, invited along, and even whom he leaned upon for financial help. Now, Luke shows a special interest in this. He shows a special interest in Jesus' interest in the downtrodden, the poor, but he shows a special interest in women in the life of Jesus. Luke's gospel is the only gospel to mention Anna, the widowed prophetess in her 80s, who saw the baby Jesus when he was brought to the temple to be presented, and she spoke to everyone about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. Luke is the only one who spoke at the baby's purification at the temple. Luke is the only one who mentions Joanna in our passage. He's the only one who writes about the widow of Nain, where out of the town of Nain, a funeral was proceeding. On a bier was a man who was her only son, and she was a widow, and how Jesus stopped and raised him from the dead. Luke alone writes in chapter 7 of the sinful woman who came and anointed Christ and his feet and wept while he was in the house of a Pharisee. Luke alone tells us that when Jesus came to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Martha was so busy with making preparations, but Jesus saw Mary sit at his feet and went to learn instead, and Martha said, "Make my sister help me make dinner." And Jesus said, "No, Martha, you're busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." Luke alone is the one who tells us about this incident. Luke alone gives us the parable of the widow who needed to have her case seen by a judge, and he wouldn't do it, and she kept banging at his door and persevering and banging as an illustration of prayer. And Jesus said the judge finally heard her case, not because he wanted to, but because she just wore him out. So you, when you pray, as it were, wear God out in heaven with your persevering prayers. Now, verse 3 of our text says that these women supported Jesus and the 12, quote, out of their own means, that is, out of their own money. They did this to allow Jesus to focus on his teaching and the apostles to focus on their teaching and on the healing as well. You might ask, well, why would Jesus need money? I mean, didn't he feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish? And isn't he the Son of God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, according to the Psalms? Yes. But the reason, it seems, why he was glad to accept this from them were several. One writer in particular, I think, got it on the money. He said, one is to show his true humanity, that he had to live as a man, totally dependent upon his Father, just like everyone else who was listening to him. And the second reason he accepted money from them, and that was the only way he sustained himself at this time, is to give his followers the opportunity to demonstrate their love for him, because faith without works is dead. Now, this was a group of many women, but what is so charming about this passage is that Luke focuses by name on several of them, and here they are. Mary Magdalene. We sang about her in the song just recently, written by the Gettys, See What a Morning, and how Mary turned sadly from the empty tomb, wondering where the body of Jesus was. She's called Mary Magdalene almost certainly because she was from the town of Magdala, which is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, not terribly far from Capernaum. Why did she follow Jesus through all the ups and downs, hills and valleys, dusty roads, and not very good places to sleep? It was because of her past. This woman had a past more miserable than I suspect, very possibly, any of us could even imagine. What she had experienced was far worse than what people would normally consider normal mental illness. She had been tormented by dark forces. Understand, she had not just been relentlessly tempted by dark forces. She had not just been made depressed by dark forces, but she had been possessed, that is, owned by dark forces. I hate to use the term, but I can't think of anything that captures it better. Her own spirit and soul had been perpetually raped by multiple demonic beings, 7 of them, taking turns, as it were. These beings weren't just some neutral physical force. These were beings that have names. These were demonic beings that, as we learn from Scripture, they have personalities. They pursued a conscious, intelligent, deliberate hatred of her and mastery of her soul. But Luke says that it was Mary Magdalene out of whom had come 7 demons. Why had they come out of her? You know the answer. They came out of her because Jesus sent them out of her. And this sense of cleansing, of freedom, of relief, of being able to enjoy the blue sky and the pure air, of being able to be welcomed into a circle of new friends, of being able to actually pray to God, this newfound sense of being loved by people who loved Christ and by Christ himself and by the Father of Jesus Christ was something indescribable to her. And so she followed him. Now, there are some writers who believe that Mary was the same woman as is described in the final section of Luke chapter 7. That is, the sinful woman who had lived an immoral life, who came and wept and anointed Jesus' feet and washed them with her hair and this sort of thing. But others say, well, no, there's nothing in the Bible that specifically links her with them, and you shouldn't make that link. I don't know if she was the same woman or not. But whichever is true, hers was now an inexpressible gratitude. And as far as she was concerned, for the rest of her life, she had no plans but his plans. That's why we see her as one of the women, we later read, who watched the crucifixion. That's why we see her as one of the women who followed Jesus' corpse and saw where the body was laid. That's why we read of her later that early on that awful Sunday morning that she thought it was all over, she and the other women set out to anoint Jesus' body. That is why Mary Magdalene is written as the first person to whom the risen Jesus Christ appeared. Don't you love her? Don't you know that every single Christian in this room, over time, sometime, will have a conversation face to face in heaven with Mary Magdalene? It's a wonderful thought. I want to ask any of you, do you think it's possible that your sins, the sins you are ashamed of, the sins you can't imagine most people knowing, do you think that perhaps your dark past or your tormented soul or the things you have done or experienced disqualify you from the love of Christ and from following in service to our Lord? This woman figures prominently in all four gospel narratives. I believe she may be alone in that. It is no accident that in this list of women, Mary Magdalene is written first. Just like in all the accounts in the Gospels, when the 12 disciples are named, Peter is always mentioned first as the leader. She is always mentioned first for the special love she had to Christ because of the special love he had to her. And she is known and loved and respected by Christians all over the world ever since the first century until now. This is a pleasant company indeed. The 12 apostles, the women in general, Mary Magdalene in particular. Next, Luke takes his pen and zeroes in on a woman named Joanna, the wife of Cusa. She is only mentioned by Luke, which by now we're not surprised, because he has a way of finding out the various women in the life of Jesus and elevating them. And so, although it's only mentioned by Luke, it is certainly an intriguing mention. If the 12 disciples were of the ordinary classes of people, they lived in row homes, they lived on the back streets, here is a woman of substance, a woman of means, a woman of status. Her husband is in Herod's palace. This is Herod Antipas. He's not just an ordinary courtier. He is the manager, the steward, the overseer of Herod's entire palace. He is a big dog in the royal court of this king. Only Luke, by the way, happens to record when it mentions the trials of Jesus before Pilate, before his crucifixion. Only Luke mentions that Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod Antipas. How did Luke know this? Perhaps he learned it because he met Joanna, because she had a front row seat to everything that went on in that palace. What we don't know is Cusa, her husband. Was he a believer or was he not? We don't know. If Cusa was not a believer, then what happened was this, and it's wonderful. She earned his trust so much by the way she conducted herself and lived, by, as Peter would put it, her reverent submission to her husband that spoke without words by the humility of her life. If he was not saved, she earned his trust so that he let her go for months at a time and travel with this traveling rabbi and to support Jesus with their money. Whoa. Those of you who are wives with unbelieving husbands, or you know some woman who have a husband who's not a believer. This woman seems to be your sister, doesn't she? A pleasant company. But let's suppose, please excuse me for that. But let's suppose that her husband, Cusa, was a believer. Now, this is intriguing. If he was a believer, here is possibly how that came to be. John chapter 4, verse 46 says, "Once more, Jesus visited the town of Cana in Galilee." All that's happening here, by the way, is happening in Galilee. "And there in Cana, there was a certain royal official." Does that make anybody's ears perk up? "There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum," probably 2 days' journey. "The boy was near death, and the man asked Jesus to heal him. And when the man, the royal official, arrived home, the boy was healed. And so he and all his family believed." So if Cusa was a believer, it seems very possible to many who study these matters more deeply than I that the idea is this. Here was a husband and a wife living and working in a very wicked environment. Do you doubt that the Herodian palace was a wicked place to be? Well, one, Herod divorced his own wife in order to steal and marry the wife of his brother. And then, at his birthday party, he had this, his new wife, their daughter, danced before him. And it was obviously so seductive a dance that at the end, Herod is simply mesmerized and he's virtually slobbering on the rug. And he says, "I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. What do you want?" And when the girl says, prompted by her mother, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and I want it right now," Herod, because he didn't want to appear weak in front of his guests, having made a promise to her to give her anything she asked for, Herod ordered it, and immediately the head of the great Baptist was brought on a platter to that room. This is the environment in which certainly Joanna lived, if not her husband, also as a Christian. And so if he was a Christian, he would be like what we studied in 1 Kings. You remember when Ahab's wife Jezebel was killing all the prophets of Jehovah, that there was a guy named Obadiah who was the king's right-hand man. He was a secret believer in Jehovah, and at the risk of his own life, he had hid 400 prophets of Jehovah in caves. He's like this guy. Or he's like the ones that Paul wrote to in Philippians 4:22 when he writes a letter and he talks about, quote, "the saints in Nero's very household." Can you imagine being a Christian in the palace of Nero? Christian or non-Christian husband, it's remarkable what happened here. And Luke wants you to know about this woman. The final woman he mentions is Susanna. And who is she? I haven't the slightest idea. Nor does any reader of the New Testament. We just don't know. And because God puts nothing in his word except through very deliberate decision, it was deliberate on God's part, one, that we should know her name, and two, that we should know nothing else about her. Why did God do this? I don't know, but perhaps a reason is this. Perhaps in saying her name, making you want to meet her, but you know nothing about her, Luke is trying to say to you about how God reaches out to invisible people everywhere who are his, and in this case, to unknown, invisible women, that he has his eye on them. Susanna was clearly mentioned, I think, most people would believe, because people who would read Luke's gospel, people in the early church would know who she was because she was obviously quite godly and got to be known over time, but we don't know who she is. What we do know is that the name Susanna, in that language, means lily, the flower. And therefore, one writer put, I think it's clever, he says, clearly, her deeds were fragrant and pure, like a lily. Susanna was among those women then who face the inconvenience of travel by foot for hundreds of miles. These women were the women who experienced the scorn of the rabbis, saying, "Women, God bless them, thinking they can learn." These were the women who eventually themselves felt the hatred of the authorities who wanted to kill Jesus. And these are women spending their money, spending their time on the Savior of the world. And that's why Bishop J.C. Ryle in the early 1900s wrote the following. It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. These were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied Jesus three times in the high priest's house. But it was women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. It was women who stood to the last by his cross. We read of no disciple there except John. And it was women who were the first to visit the grave where Jesus lay. And could I add again, it was a woman to whom Jesus Christ first appeared, basically to say, "The rabbis won't let you give testimony in court. Go be my witness that I'm alive." The most important testimony that was ever given in the history of the world. Don't you find this group of people irresistibly pleasant to consider? Aren't you glad that as a Christian, you will talk with each of these women for as long as you want to sometime in the world to come? And so the final question we need to ask is this: what was it that so drew the 12 and these women to face the difficulties and travel like they did? And the answer is in verse 1. Why did they travel? After this, Luke writes, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, never stopping, always moving, whether people believed or whether people didn't, persevering in giving the message that Luke calls, it isn't this a delightful title, the good news of the kingdom of God. That is, God has finally set the one who's going to set straight all the misery that any of you or I have experienced. That God is finally going to send the one who is going to find a way to forgive the sins that feel unforgivable that we have done. And so we read that Jesus gave the good news of the kingdom both by his message and by healing these people. Because we read that many of those that traveled there were healed of various diseases. So, it's he, and it's his good news about the kingdom reaching your heart that will keep you persevering with him as these people did. It is Christ and his good message that if you are a teenager, will keep you from saying, "Hey, I'm only young once, so life is going to be totally about fun while I'm young because I may not be able to have it that much when I'm older." It is Jesus that will help you if you are a single adult from drifting aimlessly from church and from church responsibilities because your schedule, perhaps unlike others, allows you to spend your time exactly like you want. It is Jesus and his message of the good news of the kingdom that will keep you as a retired person from living only for the golf course or your hobbies or your book club or however else you may want to legitimately spend your time to recreate but illegitimately spend it as your primary way of living. It is Jesus who will keep you from living primarily for yourself as the way to happiness. And it's this person whose pleasantness was the hub of all these spokes, whose life and character and joy and goodness was the magnet that drew all the iron shavings to him. It is this Jesus who was the sun around whom all these pleasant planets orbited. And it's about him that we're going to celebrate this supper right now. Could the servers come forward, please? Yeah.
you get my papers from the Pope? Thank you.
I realize it's possible that some of you may be visiting a Christian church for the first time in a long time or for the first time ever. And just in case you don't know what this meal is all about, it is about a death that we love to talk about. It's about the death of the Son of God on a cross. This bread that we eat is about his body that was mutilated so that ours would not need to be on the day of judgment. This wine is about his blood that was shed so that our blood would not be endlessly splattered in hell, but instead we could have forgiveness and joy and be in a pleasant company rather than spend our eternity with demons and those who have followed them. That's what this meal is about. It's a celebration for Christians in that regard. And therefore, if you're not necessarily a Christian or you're not sure and you're sort of interested, we're awfully glad you're here. But just like if you were to visit, say, a Hindu ceremony in deference to an Indian friend of yours whom you really like, but you're not a Hindu, and therefore there are certain parts of the rituals that that gathering might participate in that you wouldn't because you're not declaring that you're a Hindu. So if you're not a Christian, thank you. This is one as the as these things pass by, you just let them pass by because this is a declaration. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a believer in him. I am a disciple of him. And I want everybody seated around me to know it. So this meal pictures death. But I hope it hasn't been lost on those of you who have been Christians for some time that it pictures death by being a meal. That is a deliberate emphasis that Christ had about it. A meal takes good things like bread and good drink, and it feeds us with those good things, and it quenches our thirst with those good things. These things symbolize how all the good that we were just talking about, the pleasant company, the ability to deal with a wicked environment and yet still keep yourself pure and persevere, the ability to deal with a husband who may not be a believer and honor him at the same time that you honor Christ, the ability to be free from awful spiritual forces inside of you that speak to your own flesh and cause you to sin and make you miserable inside. The whole point is that the pleasant things of a meal are meant to represent that Jesus Christ is the source of every pleasantness you have ever known and ever will know. And not only is the Lord's Supper a meal, but this communion service, the Lord's Supper, is a meal, have you noticed, with others. Maybe it has caught your attention, but maybe not if this thought is new to you, that in the New Testament, you never, may I underline that word again, never read about anyone celebrating the Lord's Supper alone. You always read about it in this way. In one of his letters to one of the churches, the church in Corinth, the letter is called 1 Corinthians because it's Paul's first letter to that church. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that it's a long section about the communion service and how it ought to operate. Three times in that letter, he says the following. I'll just read them. In verse 20, talking about communion, he says, when you people come together. In verse 18, when you come together as a church to celebrate this. Verse 33, my brothers, when you come together to eat. You see what he's saying? The reason is that, yes, communion is a time of private reflection. In a moment, you'll bow your head as some instrumental music plays, and you'll doubtless confess your sins if you have something to confess, or thank Christ for his love and so forth. This is good and appropriate. But also, in addition to just this private reflection, he wants you to think about the fact that you take this meal in the pleasant company of Mary's and Joanna's and Susanna's and Peter's and James and John's and all these people that were obviously so pleasant to be around. In the New Testament, he talks about the fact that They were often able to just, with a smaller group perhaps, take a single loaf. And everybody would take his piece of bread from the single loaf. And he says this is an illustration of the fact that we all take from one loaf, so we are all united in Christ as one body. And this meal is meant to help you think about the fact that you are rubbing shoulders as you take it as a Christian with others who have been delivered from living primarily for themselves. You are taking this in the pleasant company of others who have been delivered from Satan's dark supernatural grip. You are rubbing shoulders here with others who value human life as priceless because others are made in the image of God, and these Christians here, that image has been doubly restored by Jesus Christ. So, when you think of Jesus' last supper with his disciples, as you should, think of this supper Jesus is having with you, his disciples, and you with him and each other as your brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, take this bread and this wine, please, and speak these things to our hearts that we have just had spoken to our ears. Amen. Guys. Body of our Lord, eat it and be grateful. The blood of our Lord Jesus, drink it and be grateful.
Hymn number 254. Blessed be thy Savior.
May the giver of all pleasant things, may the Savior who won back for us what we had lost and who one day will dine with us together with the pleasant company of his entire church from all ages, may that good Savior be with you and your spirit this week. Amen.